and the physical family, the spiritual family. We talk about God our Father. We talk about human fathers and mothers. Marriage, physical marriage, and then there's the marriage at the end with Jesus Christ marrying the church. You have Christ, you have the temple, and you have you have Christ being destroyed and the temple being destroyed. He said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. He was referring to himself and the actual temple. You have the first Exodus, the second Exodus. You have the plagues, and then you have the day of the Lord, the ones that are coming in the day of the Lord. You have Noah's day, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the time of the end. You have the sacrificial lamb. You have Christ is the lamb. Remember what John said, John 1:29? Behold the Lamb of God. I always say, if you girls go up to somebody and say, you are really a lamb to a guy, I'm sure he's going to really not think that's a great thing to say about him. You are such a lamb. You know, I'm thinking, you call him a tiger, you're a beast, you know, whatever you call him. That's going to be something. You say, you are a lamb. But because Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, that was the sacrificial lamb. So you have the sacrificial lamb originally in Passover. You have Christ, the Lamb of God. You have baptism in the Red Sea, and you have literal baptism, right? They all went through the Red Sea. You have the work of Elijah, or you have Elijah originally, and you have the work of Elijah, right? Remember John said, I tell you, John is the Elijah to come, and the church. Mr. Armstrong, I've heard him say in the auditorium from the pulpit, that he was not the Elijah himself, but he was like the point of the spear. The rest of the church, the whole church, he looked upon it being the whole work of the church, not just him. Now, some people base whole doctrines on that he is the Elijah. And if you don't believe that, you're headed for damnation. Okay, so you have two Elijahs. You have certainly the original Elijah, and then you also have John the Baptist. You have the Garden of Eden, and you have the world tomorrow. Remember it said, this place in the world tomorrow, this is make it like the Garden of Eden. Talks about that, I believe, in Ezekiel. It's the original Garden of Eden, and the world tomorrow as it will become like the Garden of Eden. You have begettal physically, and you have spiritual begettal. Talks about you are begotten by God when you receive the Holy Spirit. So you have physical, spiritual. Churches, you have seven churches of Revelation, and you have seven eras. You have them picturing all the way down to the end. You have Babylon and Babylon. We have that one. You have the Levitical priesthood, and you have the Melchizedek priesthood. Duality. You have Jonah and Christ. That was given 3 days and three nights. You have the captivity of Israel, first captivity, and the second captivity. They're going to go into captivity twice. You have the first and second Adam. You have the goat at a Day of Atonement, the original Day of Atonement. You have the goat picturing the slain Christ, but the goat I'm referring to is the Azazel goat. And it's also picturing Satan being led off into the wilderness. And then you have the 7-day week and a 7,000-year plan, if that works. Let's see what else I have down here. First and second Exodus. Oh, Old and New Covenant. Old and New Covenant. You have the wave offering and Christ. And let's see if there's anything else I want to share. Well, unleavened bread and righteousness, or leavening and sin. So there's a lot of duality in the scriptures, a lot that you can pick out. Not only duality in prophecy, but duality in the scriptures. So just keep that in mind when you read that sometimes it's referring to the actual event. Sometimes it's referring to the actual event and the future event. Sometimes it may only be referring to the future event. That's what's so hard when you go through minor prophets, which Dr. Dunkel's doing now, because a lot of it can be historical. And then you have to pick out what part might be historical and future. And where it's clear that it's future, you say it's future. Where it's not clear, you have to be careful. That's why in Amos, where he says 1/10 will return, is that only talking about back then, or is that talking about the future? Of all of those who leave the city that takes goes out by 100 shall leave 10. So remember, who goes out if you do the third, third, third? If a third of the people in the USA die by the sword, and a third of them die by famine and pestilence, that leaves 1/3 left. And if that's the third that goes out, and you do 1/10 of that, you've really, who return, you really have reduced this country. So it's, you have to be careful. So I'll just say, if this is so, if that applies, then this is what it would mean. If that applies. All right. Enough said on that. Any questions about duality? So please turn those in. Let me know. This was very nicely done. It says, Duality is Found in the Bible, Group 4, Chris, Laura, Brandon, Carson, and Susan. And so that I have that. I'd like to have that from each of the three rows. So whoever's going to compile it from whoever was on your list, please let me know. All right, let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, I brought my really well-marked Bible, my old one that came from 1963. Had it since 1963. It's got some pages missing. I hope I didn't miss it. Here's Revelation. That's 10. But it's really well-marked. When I had lots of space, because it's a wide margin, I put lots of stuff in there. Almost the whole page is filled with notes. All right, let's go to Revelation chapter 1. I believe last time we had come to verse 9, if I'm not mistaken. But let me go there. Chapter 1, I did mark it. Haven't finished your papers yet, by the way, that I gave you. Yes, I finished verse 8. So we come to verse 9. Verse 9 is controversial, and you need to be asking yourself these questions. Was this written only on Sunday, verses 9 and 10? I was in the Spirit on Sunday. I was doing a Pentecostal meeting, speaking in tongues, dancing around, jumping around, and speaking in tongues. Is that what he was doing? All right. Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother... So he's writing now. Remember, John is writing the things that he saw, and he's writing it for the people of that time, too, to show his servants what must shortly come to pass. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in trouble, tribulation, not the great tribulation, but troubles. So how the times were when John wrote. He said, and in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, I'll be your partner. I'll be your brother. I'll be your companion. Was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why was he there? Because he preached God's word, because he believed God's word, and he was there because he was bringing the testimony that Jesus Christ had given to him. Now, what was the isle of Patmos? I'll read you something from Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. Patmos. A small rocky island to which the Apostle John was banished, where he wrote the book of Revelation, Revelation 1:9. The island, about 16 kilometers, 10 miles long, and about 10 kilometers, 6 miles wide, lies off the south coast of Asia Minor. That's modern Turkey, of course. Because of its desolate and barren nature, Patmos was used by the Romans as a place to banish criminals. It was the ancient Guantanamo Bay. Okay. That's where he banished the criminals there. All right. So he banished the criminals who were forced to work at hard labor in the mines and quarries. No, they were set up in their prison cells, told what direction Mecca was, given TVs, given Qurans, given anything they want, and special food. Now, how many prisons do that for you? And they actually find that they spend more on those prisoners who tried to kill us than they do on somebody who's in prison because of a felony or a misdemeanor who's in prison in our country. They spend more money on them per person. I'm sorry. That's wrong. That's just plain wrong. You do wrong. You don't deserve to have everything great. I'm told, L.A. County Jail, don't go there, please. L.A. County Jail, the food there tastes like garbage, like vomit. The girl that I saw in that prison told me all she existed on was peanut butter and jelly or peanut butter donated by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. She ate that and bread. The food was so awful. Just the smell of it was enough to, and you can imagine everybody has this on their plates at dinner time. Another guy wrote of L.A. County Jail, "I don't need to go to hell. I've already been there. I've been in L.A. County Jail." So jails weren't intended to make people feel, let's give them all the comforts of home. They weren't intended for that. So here banished on the Isle of Patmos, he had that. But what do we do at Guantanamo? We want to close this prison. It's a horrible prison. These people are just treated horrible. You know what? They may have treated them that way to get information. Now they have the life. A lot of them will go back to far less than they had being at Guantanamo Bay when they're released. Anyway, Patmos was used to banish criminals, forced hard labor to the mines and quarries on the island. Because Christians were regarded as criminals by the Roman Emperor Domitian, the Apostle John would probably suffer this from harsh treatment during his exile on Patmos. An early Christian tradition said he was in exile for 18 months. 18 months in prison. So I thought that bring you up to date on that particular point about Patmos. Okay, so verse 9 says he was on Patmos when he was in this area to write the book. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on or in the Lord's day. Most of the commentaries, I checked a lot of them. You know what they say? This is Sunday. This is Sunday. Now, you shoot that down real fast by taking the Bible and proving that the seventh day is the Sabbath. Catholics say we changed it from Saturday to Sunday. But that still hadn't taken place absolutely yet. But he's saying, see, and this scripture is used, by the way, to try to prove Sunday is the Lord's day. But let's go by scripture. By scripture, what day was the Lord's day? Mark 2, verses 27 and 28. Mark 2, verses 27 and 28, we read this. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. So if you think this is a special day, you still would not be saying it's Sunday. But John says, I was in the Spirit on that day. What does it mean? More like in vision, more like taken in vision into this day. As Peter brings out, let's see. Yeah. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory of that should follow. So again, how did they do it? They did it by the Spirit of God. Second Peter, again, he talks about no prophecy of scriptures of any private interpretation. But verse 21 of 2 Peter 1, he says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what do I see when he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day? He was transported to the time ahead, the Lord's day, which is most of the time used as a reference, day of the Lord. There are some few that I could not find them. The 5 or 6 commentaries I had on my computer would not tell me this was the day. Barclays says, no, this is Sunday. So how they see it, he was sitting in a Sunday service on the island of Patmos. Is that what he's really talking about when you go through and read the rest of the book? Why was this special? Notice what he says. I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and behind me I heard a great voice as of a trumpet. And he goes on to tell him all the events that are going to take place, including what he told the 7 churches, including the rest of the book. Now, this is the Lord's day he's been transported into. It's one of the few times it's used as Lord's Day or Day of the Lord. It's not talking about a day of the week, though Barclay will make a case of that, and several commentaries do, because they want to push Sunday. But when you go to the scriptures and say, what day is the Sabbath? What day would Christians be meeting upon? And you have a record of Christians meeting on the 7th day, even into Paul's day. Even into Paul's day, Paul would not meet with Gentiles on Sunday. After he spoke at the synagogue on Sabbath, all the Gentiles came to him and wanted him to speak the next week. The Jews walked out on him. And he said, okay, I'll see you next Sabbath. He didn't say, oh, by the way, tomorrow is the real Lord's day. Let's do it tomorrow. And always go back to, did the Apostle Paul hear the latest words of Jesus? Was he not taught personally by Jesus as one born out of due season? He was. He was taught by Jesus. So you might say the latest word involved what the Apostle Paul had to say. That's why the epistles of Paul are so important that Mr. Myers teaches. Very important, because Jesus Christ inspired Paul with that information, more information about things and how to apply the word of God. So he says, I was in the Spirit, I need to check that word in. That's the same Greek as Lord's Day, 1 Thessalonians 5:2. I have that, and I'm not a Greek expert, so I cannot tell you for sure, but I have a note on there. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. He says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, I need to check that one out again. I had it written in my margin, but my margins may not be inspired. Okay, that's my margin. I want to check my inspired margin again. I was looking at it this morning, but I didn't see that connection, but I'll go back and check on it. So hold that in advance before you put it in your Bible. What is the day of the Lord? And of course, we know lots of scriptures on the day of the Lord. Matthew 24:29, Joel 2:31, Isaiah 13:9, all talk about the day of the Lord. Matthew 24:29, Joel 2:31, Isaiah 13:9. All right, let's go to verse. So again, Nelson's topical Bible dictionary gave us information on the Isle of Patmos. So here he was, moved by the Spirit of God, seeing things in vision, hearing from Jesus Christ personally. All right, verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Greek words for Greek letters. You studied those already. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the 7 churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. You know how I remember those ESP, TSP, L. If you just remember those letters, you'll know them right in order. ESP, TSP, L. Right? And you got them. Ephesus, Smyrna. Once you got Smyrna, you'll know Sardis comes toward the end. ESP, TSP, L. All right. So let's go on. Verse 12. So verse 11, he gives them instructions what to do. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. They must have been dazzling gold in its brilliance. 7 of them he sees. It's verse 12, verse 13, he says, and in the midst of seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man. So he looked like a man, clothed with a garment done to the foot, and girt about the paps, about the waist, with a golden girdle or belt, a very thick belt. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. So you have some people turn gray. You turn see some people's hair is kind of bluish gray, but this hair, this is white, brilliant white. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And I've seen, had some people, when they look at you, you feel like they're piercing you. Their eyes are almost going through you like a blowtorch, you know, the power coming through their eyes. People who have purpose in life, you see it in their eyes. Eyes are very attractive. That's what you want to look at when you see people. When you talk to people, you want to see the eyes. My glasses are non-glare. If they're glare, you're going to see a lot of stuff bouncing off. I like people to see my eyes because I want them to see me. The eyes are the window to the souls, they say. I want people to see you. All right, he goes on to say then, his eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass, as if they were burned in a furnace. So they're sparkling, glowing. And his voice as the sound of many waters. So again, a fireplace can be soothing, but a fireplace or fire can also be destructive. What happens if that fire gets out of the fireplace? What happens if cinders, you know, it's why they put screens up in front of them, because sometimes things pop and it sets your living room on fire or your family room, wherever your fireplace is. Unless you have a gas fireplace, then you're a little safer. Unless the gas doesn't work, then it blows up. So either way, you're in trouble. The point being, fire can be soothing. Fire can also be a sign of power. I have Matthew 17 and verse 2. Let's look at that one. I don't have that one in memory. Matthew 17 and verse 2. It says, here he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. So when Jesus Christ was transfigured, that's how he appeared. That's how he looked. So in Revelation chapter 1, we're seeing a description of God. We're seeing a description of Jesus Christ, what he looked like. Or as God, as we see here, is Alpha and Omega, could be applied to both, but let's go down and read it as we go on. He had in his hand, he's the one that stands in the midst, so I'm seeing it's Christ. But anyway, God's also in the midst. Verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Remember when it talked about seven spirits always being before the throne? He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. When he spoke, it was like daggers going out. Sharp two-edged sword. Remember, a sword could be only one side. Remember, you see the guys fighting when it's in El Cid and some. The sword is only one-sided, usually. But you could also have them where sharpened on both sides. You cut either way. Many times daggers are that way, where you have sharp. I have an Arabic dagger at home. It's sharp on both sides. So you can slice either way. So sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines in its strength. That's something to keep in mind. As the sun shines in its strength. Let's look at Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33, we're going to see the only person to ever see God in his glory. Literally see God in his glory, not some vision. Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33, let's start verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring this people up, and you will not let me know whom you'll send with me." Who's going to go with me? "Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight." Grace was known in the Old Testament. Sure, it was. Now, therefore, I beg you, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight. Again, and consider that this nation is your people. After all, I'm going to be leading your people. These aren't my people, these are yours. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. The word for my presence will go with you that symbolizes a name, Jehovah Shammah, S-H-A-M-M-A-H. It's one of the seven great compound names of God. Jehovah, or J-H-V-H, or J-H-Y-H, Shammah, S-H-A-M-M-A-H. And it means the God who is with us, or the God who is present. Remember what Moses said. I'm going up here. I'm going to lead these people. You want me to lead these people? You haven't told me who's going to go with me. And God says, I'll go with you. I'll go with you. It's one of my names, the Lord who is present. And he said to him, if your presence go not up with me, don't carry us up from here. Don't take us. If you're not going to go with me, I don't want to go. You know what? That should be your theme too. Wherever I go, I want God to go with me. Whatever I do, I want God to be with me. You think you'd rob a bank? God's with you. You think you'd go out and get drunk? God is with you. Take God with you. Like Moses said, you're not going to go with me. I don't want to go. You know, drag God into some seedy place? I hope not. You know, take God into some den? I hope not. What do you want to go with you? All right, so keep that in mind. So he says, if your presence doesn't go, don't take me up from here. Verse 16, for wherein shall it be known here that I and your people have found grace in your sight? Is it not that you go with us? So shall we be separated, and I and the people, your people, from all other people upon the face of the earth. Because you are our God. We worship you. We don't worship false gods. That's why we can go up. That's why it makes us special. Not that we're special. You being with us makes us special. And verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Name indicates your character. What kind of name do you have? What do people know you by? Oh, boy, he can really drink the booze. Oh, he can really cut up. He's really crack some pretty dirty jokes at times. What are you like? What can people say about you? We had a really nice class Monday when everybody said some things about each other. There are nice things about you. And you can let Satan bring you down by pointing out the bad things in you, because we all have at times slipped up and do slip up. But he says, I know you by name. Your name is a good thing to keep, and to keep honorable. Whenever you go to do something, always think, what will this do to my name? Because your name, unless you're married, is the same name as your parents. And your parents deserve you to uphold that name. So, going on. So God says, I know you by name. Verse 18, and he said, I beseech you, show me your glory. We're friends, you know me by name. I'd like to see your glory. Now, we already read in the New Testament in Revelation that when you see the face of God, what does it shine like? The brightness of the sun. How many of you want to sunbathe and look up at the sun with your eyes open? Hurt your eyes. We had a person come to ABC who did a lot of sun tanning, left his eyes open, ruined his eyes. Young person, his eyes were ruined. Could never fix them. He couldn't see clearly ever again. So how bright is the sun? It could destroy your eyes. How bright is the sun? That closeness could kill you. You'll see this in a moment. So God said, he said, okay, here he's having his conversation with God. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Now it's interesting. You ever hear people say, when they want to say something, well, my goodness. Who's your goodness? God is. You can read in the Psalms. My goodness. Here he says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he goes on to say, and he said, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. You want to see my glory? I can't show it to you, not the fullness of it, because it would kill you. Verse 21, the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me. You shall stand upon a rock, and I shall come to pass while my glory passes by, that I will cover you with my hand. So stand over here. Here I come. And when I get to here, I put my hand over your over your eyes, and I walk this way. Now you can see my glory from behind. You cannot look on my face and live. Can't show you my face, but you can see the rest of me in glory. And it shall come to pass, that's what I will do, and I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Remember Revelation? What did he say? His face shined as the sun in its strength. So you see, the only person to have ever seen the glory of God except from face, Moses. Moses was that close to God. Now we don't see God personally, but we sure see him in prayer. We sure see him and understand him when we talk to him and know he's there. No, we're not talking to the ceiling. No, we're not talking to the walls. We see God. We understand who he is. We could never see him in his glory. Not now. Not now. So go back to verse 17 of Revelation 1. He says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. When I saw him, and he's seeing him in vision. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, don't fear, I am the first and I am the last. You find that also in Isaiah 44, verse 6. He said, I am he that lives and was dead. So this is Jesus Christ. That's who he's seeing. This is Jesus Christ. I am he who was dead. God the Father was not dead. I am he that lives, was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. So Revelation 2, verse 8 says he was dead as well. Revelation 2 and verse 8, yeah, says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. So Jesus Christ laid in the grave. Did the Holy Spirit in him die? No, nor will the Holy Spirit in you die. But the Holy Spirit isn't active with your spirit of your mind as long as you're dead. It takes you as a physical or spirit being alive in order for God's Holy Spirit to work in you. God's Holy Spirit doesn't work in dead people. What happens to it goes back to God. Is that a soul? No. It's not the concept of the world. Concept of the world is when you have an immortal soul in you, and here you are going along with your immortal soul, and you know, this body's kind of giving the soul a bad time, bad rap, or whatever, by the way, it is. No pun intended, bad rap. W-R-A-P, get it? Okay. He doesn't want to give it a bad rap, but he says that the world says when you die, then your soul can be released. Oh, oh, now I could go to wherever it is. And if a person's been a good person, basically, then what happens? It goes to heaven. Or if it's a bad person, it goes to hell. Or we don't know where it goes, we don't know for sure it goes to purgatory. That isn't what the Bible teaches. Your spirit goes back to God who gave it. And till the resurrection. Or till never. People that are put in the lake of fire, their spirit, not God's Holy Spirit, or who have had God's Holy Spirit, and God can take away his spirit. He can dispirit people. You know, take not your Holy Spirit from me was what David prayed. God can take the Holy Spirit from us. We can't. And when a minister disfellowships a person, he can disfellowship him, which means he's denied fellowship. He does not dispirit somebody. I cannot dispirit somebody. God dispirits if he chooses. So he can withdraw his spirit from them. But the spirit of their mind, which is a spirit essence, doesn't die. It just goes back and is inactive. When the person's put in the lake of fire, that's it. That's it. So, going back here again, he says in verse 17, I fell before him as dead. Verse 18, he says, I am he that lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I'm alive forevermore. And have the keys of hell, or grave, and of death. And of course, the death is what is to be conquered last? 1 Corinthians 15, death. And they'll say, oh, death, where's your sting? Sin, where's your sting? Death, where's your grave? Oh, grave, where's your, you know, the body or the person who's going to be there? Because God can conquer it. Revelation 20 and verse 6 is a good scripture to put there as well, because that's when God resurrects people. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Let me go there with you real quickly. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So he says, I have the power of the grave. I have the power of death, life and death. Verse 19. Write the things which you have seen. See, seeing this in vision. You don't see that every Sunday. This wasn't a Sunday worship service. This was a vision he was being given. Write these things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. There's some things that will apply now. There's some things that are going to be applicable hereafter. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. So, there also, it's interesting, God likes the number seven. Barclay has a write-up on that, too, about the number seven. Let's see if I have it in here. I think I do, for you to put in your notes. Number seven on page 34 says, any reading of Revelation will show John's preference for the number seven. It occurs 54 times. There are seven candlesticks, and I've given you a list of the sevens. For this, certain of the early commentators drew an interesting conclusion. Seven is the perfect number because it stands for completeness. So we often say seven is the number of perfection. Seven is also the number that wins in Las Vegas. You know, if you roll the dice, seven's the number that wins. Satan seems to have been able to corrupt some of the good things of God and uses them in a corruptible way. So he says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So from this verse, we gather that a star could picture an angel. Not always. When God said, I created the heavens and the earth, the stars and all the things that are therein, it doesn't mean that every time you read a word star, you're talking about an angel. But in prophecy, many times you can apply that, and you certainly see that in Revelation chapter 12, where he's talking about Satan. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4, he says, "And his tail," that is the tail of the great red dragon, "drew the third part of the stars of heaven." And then later on, we find in verse 7, he goes on to say, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." So who were the third that he drew away, third part of the stars? Probably angels. He took away one third. We remember, I'll have a whole section on angels. By the way, I've got that hand out there. I can bring them to you. Carson can remind me on Friday to give those to you. But I've got one on angels, and I've got another one on for you, another handout that you can use, and we go through the seven churches. But there are three angels mentioned in Scripture: Lucifer, Gabriel, and Michael. We assume, can't prove it, that those were three of the top angels. And if Satan was able to draw away one third, we assume then that the other two had the other two thirds that were under their jurisdiction. A person who is over you in a workforce, who has authority over you, who has influence over you, has a great opportunity to influence you for good or for bad. And if you hear enough chipping away, "Well, you know, I was right about the throne of God. I was one of his anointed care. And you know, it seems like these angels all have to bow down to God. Why do they have to bow down to him? We're created too. We're eternal. We're got spirit. What, you know, who knows what he was saying? We don't know what he was saying about God. We do know what all the other angels thought about God. They praise him continually because they say, you know, there's so many things to thank God for. You'll see that in Revelation 4 is awesome. So many things to thank God for. You can never thank him enough. Not for a human being. If you lavished that much praise on them, they'd get a big ego and they'd probably get a big head. That doesn't mean you should never give people praise. You should give people praise, but not overpraise. You can't overpraise God because you can't say enough about him that actually reflects upon his greatness. So he says, "The seven angels which you saw are this seven stars that you saw are the seven angels of the churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches." And where is Jesus? In the midst of the seven candlesticks. Jesus Christ is the head of his church, and he's in the midst of all seven. So we'd like to say that number seven, though they're weak, we don't want to be a number seven. I don't want to be a number seven. I hope you don't want to be a number seven. I don't want to be a number five. I don't want to be a number four or a number three or a number two or a number one. I want to be a number six. Why? Because they're the ones that are faithful and obedient and can follow through with God and do the work of God. Not because they're perfect, no. But God doesn't fault them as a group. They're trying to do his work. They're keeping on. But I believe you could be a seven if that's what you want. Be lackadaisical and not zealous and not on fire for God. He challenges each one. We'll talk about that as we go through it. So again, he tells them, write these things down. And we ought to know that the Bible interprets the Bible. Write these things, he said in verse 19. Write them. And here's what you're writing them for, because there are seven churches there. Get this message out to them. I have messages for them. I'll send the angel. By the way, the term angel can also mean a messenger. So I'll stop there. We'll pick it up with chapter 2 next time, and we'll go through the seven churches of Revelation. I'm still trying to think if I want to let you, as each row, work on four of them anyway. Maybe the first four of the seven churches. And then come up, read, use whatever information, and bring a presentation to the class. So I'll see. We'll see how we do on time.